All right, let's open our Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 5. It's been a few weeks, actually a month or so, since we've been back in Ephesians. And we left off in chapter 5. And is our habit, we move through the entire book. And we've made it as far as around verse, 18 to 21 is what we're going to cover this morning. Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you again for your love, your grace, and your goodness. Thank you, Lord, as we look back over 2011. Lord, your faithfulness, your track record is such an awesome thing, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. Even in trial, even in tribulation, Lord, your love was there, your comfort was there. And this morning, Lord, as we look forward to 2012, we have much reason for hope and excitement in all of our lives, no matter what we face. Lord, you're there with us. And Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray you'd be with us here as well, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, lead us, and guide us as we study your word this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. By way of reminder, the book of Ephesians divides into two sections. The first three chapters, Paul gives us doctrine and explains about the gift of salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Paul spent three chapters describing the incredible wealth that we have by our faith in Christ. The last three chapters are more practical. And Paul turns from talking about our wealth and what he has done to what we now do in response. And he begins to talk about our practical walk in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5, verse 22, where we pick up really, Paul is going to get really practical. At this point, we enter a section where Paul starts to describe Christian marriage. He'll talk about wives. He'll talk about husbands. He'll talk about children and parents. He'll talk about work, employees, and employers, as it were. But before he addresses those specific issues and those practical roles, these verses, remember, are in a context. Paul's had a flow of thought and a flow of truth, and he's been building towards some very important applications. All of these things we're going to discuss now are built on a foundation. And it's true, every home, every house has a foundation, right? You may not always see it. It's covered by carpeting or tile or, you know, whatever's in your home at home. But underneath the floor, there is a foundation. And it's critical that your foundation be built right with the right materials, and it needs to be square. Otherwise, there's going to be some real problems, and it will affect the home that's built on it. I think some years ago, even here in Santee, I remember hearing about that there was a whole development of homes that was built here in Santee, and that was built faulty foundations, and a lot of slabs cracked. And as a result of the cracked slabs, there were cracks in the walls, there were plumbing problems, there were doors that would not close, and there were a number of lawsuits, as I remember, for people that actually bought those homes. Well, the Bible says that marriage and family relationships are no different. They've got to be built on the right foundation. If the slab is cracked, there's going to be problems in the home. That's why we need to build our lives, build our homes, build our marriages on the truth of God's word. Because our culture knows very little about what marriage should be. Please say amen.
Amen.
Boy, if there's anything that's happening lately in our culture, is that our culture has become actually hostile to marriage and the family. And if never before have I seen the attacks that we've seen, the attempt to redefine the family, if nothing else, undermining and trying to even dismantle the foundation that the Bible talks about in terms of marriage and the family. And then, of course, you got Hollywood celebrities that are married for all of 10 minutes anymore, that are changing marriage partners like they change movie roles or whatever. Our society is trying to break all the boundaries anymore, and the result is we have a cracked foundation as a people now. There are a lot of confused and hurting people out there. And for the world, you know, marriage is all about the feelings. You know, it's all about falling in love or love at first sight. Let me just say, love at first sight to me is not a big deal. To me, it's no miracle that someone would have immediate infatuation for somebody or feelings or desires from somebody. Hey, the real miracle in my thinking is when two people have been looking at each other for 25 years or more. To me, that's more of a miracle than anything else. I've been looking at the same woman for 33 years, and let me just say, she looks better to me, and I love her more than I did the day I met her. That's true, because of what Christ has done in our lives and the truth of his word. So we begin a section where, let me just say, as I look at these things, that the word of God is true. 33 years of walking with the Lord tell me that God's word is true, and let me just say, his word works. His design for family and marriage, his definitions are right. His standard is the one to live by. In fact, in verse 31, Paul quotes from the book of Genesis that tells us that nothing's changed. He quotes from the first marriage, the original marriage, as the pattern for every marriage even today in our world. And God's word may challenge us. It may confront us about things in terms of our marriage, but I'll tell you this, if you embrace God's word and his design, it will transform your life. If you tamper with God's design, the only result is a cracked slab and confusion and pain in your life. Now, as we begin these things, let me also say this. If you're single this morning, it's important that you need to know these things. Statistically, I can say this, that most people marry. 9 out of 10 Americans actually do marry. So it's going to be the second most important decision you'll ever make in life. The first one is whether or not you receive Christ as your Savior. And the second one is who do you choose to spend the rest of your life with in marriage? So it's important that you know these things. And let me also say this, because we're going to talk primarily about marriage, husband, wives, and parents and all that. Not everybody is called to marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about those that are remain single for biblical reasons. And honestly, it's for even practical reasons as well. And that can be just as much the will of God, just as much blessed. There are some advantages to not being married. There are some challenges that you don't have to face as a result of not being married. And let me also say that if you remain single, and that's God's call in your life, there are rewards for you just like there would be for anybody who is married. So today we talk about marriage. And whenever I say that word marriage, why does my mind always go to the movie Princess Bride? You know, marriage, a wheel within a wheel, you know, that wonderful, you know, anyway, sorry. Tell you, that movie has more great quotes than most, you know. It's got the, my name is Inigo Montoya, you kill my father, prepare to die, you know, that's going. It's got the one Inconceivable. It's got Miracle Max who says, he's not dead, he's only mostly dead. I've seen voice, you know. Anyway, everybody should know that movie. Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher I heard about who said to her students one morning, what Bible verse do you think of when you look at your parents' marriage? And one little 8-year-old boy shot his hand up and said, before he was even asked, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Unfortunately, that is more true than funny at times, which is precisely why we have Ephesians 5 in our Bible. God wants us to know what marriage is all about. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Paul says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, before Paul begins to address wives, before Paul begins to address husbands, before Paul addresses parents and employees and employers, he lays a foundation, I believe, on three bricks, if you're thinking that analogy, three truths that go underneath the foundation of Christian marriage. The Christian home does have a foundation, and I find them in these three things in these verses. The first one's in verse 18. Now, we covered some of this about a month and a half ago, but let me just, by way of reminder, cover these things just briefly again. Verse 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, as I said last time, the Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. It's not a label, it's an experience. A Spirit-filled Christian is the normal Christian life. And Paul, in these verses, in the tense it's written in, literally is saying, be filled with the Spirit means be continually, daily filled and experiencing the filling of God's Spirit. In fact, one man says it this way, literally can be translated, be ye being filled. Now, why do I point that? Because the first brick that goes underneath the marriage, the first thing that marriage requires is not just a saving relationship with Christ, but a surrendered dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 18 is a pivotal verse in this book for this reason. I think the rest of the book hangs on this verse. The rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 basically are the results of being Spirit-filled. And I count 9 things that the Bible here describes, or Paul gives us in practical results that come from the filling of the Spirit. The first 3 are found in verses 19 and 20, where Paul says in verse 19 that a Spirit-filled believer is speaking and singing the Word of God, speaking and worshiping the Lord. So a Spirit-filled believer is a worshiping believer. And the next verse, verse 20, says he's thankful to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Spirit-filled believer is a thankful believer. And in verse 21, he says that we're submitted one to another in the fear of God. A Spirit-filled believer is a submitted to God believer. These are all, I believe, results of the Spirit-filled life. Now, there are 6 more that Paul goes on to describe, and they're all in the Greek construction of this letter, start with definite articles. And it reads this way if you're reading Greek. Verse 22 says, the wives. In other words, a wife needs to be a Spirit-filled person. Then it says the husbands in verse 25, referring to the husband must be Spirit-filled to be who he's called to be. Then chapter 6, verse 1 says the children. Oh, and then verse 4 says the parents. And then in verse 5, it says the servants. And then in verse 9, the masters. The idea is here are 6 more places where the Spirit-filled life should be demonstrated. And it's not hard to figure out. His point is you'll never be thankful. You'll never be a submitted believer. You'll never be the wife God wants you to be, the husband God wants you to be, the parent you desire to be, without the power and the work and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, right away, I'm surprised. Not what I would expect. Paul talked about being filled with the Spirit. I would expect him to say, here's the results. You speak in tongues. Or you miracles start happening, or you give prophecies, or some other gift in the Bible mentioned. He doesn't do that though. And I hope you do all those things, and those things are real. But the reality is, where should the Spirit life be demonstrated mostly? Paul says, from a practical standpoint, in the place that it's needed most, right at home, with husbands, with wives, with parents, where you go to work. That's where the Spirit-filled life should be showing up. Now, there are many reasons why marriage requires a daily surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let me give you 2 of them. There are many, but here's 2, I think. First of all, to be a husband, to be a wife, is a supernatural calling. Let me just say that. You should write that. You should underline that. It's a supernatural role. This is not natural, let me say. When I read these verses, I go, whoa. I'm going to need a little bit of help here. And that's Paul's point. Without God's power, without the God helping you, it is impossible for you to meet the standard. There's no way you can do it. Ephesians lays it out so high and so hard, there is no way you'll ever in your own strength accomplish these things or be these things. As a wife, you need to know that you will never reach the standard completely or perfectly. But it doesn't lower the standard. Or mean that you should not strive and make it your goal to experience these things. As a husband, you're never going to reach this standard perfectly or completely. But it doesn't lower the standard, nor should it lessen your desire to be these things. All of these things are just reminding us that this standard, this struggle, should make us cry out to God, Lord, you need to fill me today or I'm not going to get anywhere near this stuff. You know, without your help, I can't do this in my own strength. The foundation of a healthy marriage is the result of a husband and a wife and their own consistent daily walk with Jesus Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said himself, apart from me, you can do nothing. I think he meant that. I don't think he was even kidding. I don't think he even said some things. I think what he meant was all things. Well, apart from him, we can't do it. And the truth is, if you don't find your fulfillment in your relationship with Jesus Christ, no man, no woman will ever make you happy. And I'll say this. You know, and if you're not walking with the Lord, then your spouse does not have a prayer of complimenting you or satisfying you in your relationship. You know, we are a generation that is all about counseling. And look, I believe in counseling. I believe that one-on-one discipleship has great benefit. And there's a time to learn and untie some knots and get some skills. But you know, let me just say this. Many times when I sit down with people in counseling, my first question is, how's your personal devotions? Are you meeting with Jesus every morning? Are you seeking the filling of the Spirit? If you're having problems and you're not doing that, it's no wonder. The ability to be the husband or wife God's calling you, to be the parent you desire to be without God is like impossible. And success in marriage is directly related to your walk with Jesus Christ in the fullness of the Spirit. Because you lack the power to be able to fulfill these things, and you'll be ruled by selfishness and your sin nature. So the first reason you need to be filled with the Spirit is because it's a supernatural calling and role. Secondly, this. My spouse cannot and will not meet all of my needs, nor are they designed to. The second reason why marriage requires a daily surrender to the Holy Spirit is because your spouse cannot and will not meet all of your needs, and they are not designed to either. One of my favorite quotes is from Gary Thomas's book called Sacred Marriage. It's a good book if you've not read it. He says this, and I think he really nails it. He says, sometimes we look for love in the wrong place. I believe that much of the dissatisfaction we experience in marriage comes from expecting far too much from it. We try to get the larger portion of life's fulfillment from our spouse rather than from God. And then he adds this, we need to remind ourselves how ridiculous it is to look for something in another human being that only God himself can provide. Let me just say this. We set ourselves up for disillusionment and for problems and unrealistic expectations for our spouses if we think that they're going to make us happy. I mean, on their best day, let me just say this, they're imperfect. So they're not going to be able to meet those needs for you. And the truth is, when we put that kind of pressure on our spouses, we're often making demands that to try to compensate for our own emptiness, for our own lack of a spiritual life with Jesus Christ. Or we end up making the mistake, and I see this way too often, of focusing on the imperfections of our spouse, and we end up becoming a record keeper. Boy, you got to make your list and check it twice, and nothing like Santa Claus, though. And you know, and you're looking for everything that he or she is doing wrong, and you become an expert in failure then. And what happens is you're constantly disappointed. You're constantly hurt, and then you reach a point where one man says you reach a point of contempt. You know what that means? You become so qualified and so filled with the imperfections of your spouse that you get to a point where you're so embittered by their failures that they can do no right. Even if they try to live up or try to be a blessing or try to grow or whatever, in your mind, they can do no right. I think the key is this, to fall in love with Jesus Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, because no man, no woman can meet your needs and you can't expect them to. And here's the basic reason for that, because you were made for God. Question, how many times in the Bible do we have teachings from Jesus on marriage? One, maybe two? Can you think of many? There aren't, are there? How many times did Jesus point to himself? All through the scripture, didn't he? He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And he constantly drew people to depend upon him and make him their focus. One man wisely says about marriage, he goes, sometimes my spouse draws me to God because they love me. Other times they drive me to God because they frustrate me. And that's truth, isn't it? The reality is God's strategy is not to make you happy in marriage. God's strategy is to make you holy through marriage. And one of the best tools he'll ever use is your spouse. So Paul says, first of all, be filled with the Spirit. Take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off your spouse even. Turn your eyes on the Lord, on Jesus. He's the source of fulfillment and forgiveness and power and love and patience that makes marriage what it needs to be. Now, the second brick is this, is in verse 21. And it's actually two sides, two halves to this verse. One says, well, look at verse 29, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So they're submitting to one another, and as I see it here, there's also the fear of God. Let's look at both of those. Every marriage not only needs to be filled with the Spirit, each husband, each wife, but every marriage, I think, secondly, needs the fear of God. And here's what I mean by that. The word fear, we oftentimes, well, what that means is have awe of God or respect for God or reverence for God. That's all true. But you know what the secret meaning for the word fear is? Be afraid. Every marriage, I think, needs a little bit of fear of God. The Bible says the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is clean. And the idea is healthy. When I fear God, it brings a healthy pressure into my life. It reminds me that God exists, that God sees what I'm doing, he sees what I'm thinking, he sees what I'm saying, and that there's going to be a day I'm going to give account for my life. And every marriage needs a little fear of displeasing the Lord, a little fear of missing God's will, a little fear of bringing sin and carnal things into our lives that will bring painful things into our lives, a little reminder that you reap what you sow, that what you sow into your marriage, you're going to reap consequentially. And I'll tell you, if the fear of God motivates us to do that which is right to please the Lord. You know, years ago, I performed my oldest daughter's wedding. Her name is Trish, and we did that when we were in New Jersey. And she married a young guy named Tony, and man, what a godly man he was. In fact, I was the one who pushed him to ask her to marry her. I go, look, she needs a head. She's a little crazy. She's a little flighty. The girl needs a head. Please ask her to marry you. When he, you know, he's a wonderful guy. But in the ceremony, which, and I didn't marry my other kids because I found that I was a blubbering idiot during the ceremony, you know. But during the vows taking, as we were taking, you know, going through the vows, I got to the part where I was asking those questions. Will you love her? Will you serve her? Will you, you know, take care of her, you know? And when and he said yes and yes and yes and yes. And at the end, I turned to him and I said, you know, you see these men and all of his groomsmen were pretty big guys. I go, you're looking at me right now? And everybody's kind of going, what's he going to say? And I go, and if you don't, I know where you live. I'm going to get you. I will hunt you down. I want him, a little fear of God in the boy's life. You know what I mean? He needed to know, you know? And here's the major reason. He was marrying my daughter. I got something vested here, you know? Well, in a real way, too, there's going to be a day when you're going to stand before God, and whoever you married, man or woman, you married God's daughter and God's son, too. And he's going to say, what did you do with my daughter? Did you treat her the way I expected you to? Did you lay your life down for her? Were you tender with her? Did you lead her in spiritual things? Or were you harsh? Or were you absent? And what did you do with my son? Did you follow him? Did you encourage him? Or did you resist him and make things hard for him? One day, we're all going to stand before God, and that should make you a little nervous. The fear of God is a healthy thing. And let me say something else, too. At the end of life, that's really all that matters. I've had the occasion over the years to be at a lot of deathbeds. And I find this, that people at that moment are concerned about three things. They're concerned about their true and genuine faith in God. They're concerned about their families. And even to a lesser degree, concerned about their friends. I never hear somebody say on a deathbed, I should have bought Microsoft stock. I should have drove a big rig. I could have been a contender. You know what I mean? They're not thinking about their accomplishments at that moment. What they're thinking about is I should have taken God more seriously. I should have lived and served him. I should have loved my wife. I should have loved my husband more. I should have told my kids what was important. I should have lived in such a way that would have pleased all them. And in my friends as well. I should have been in a better example that they might know that God exists and that they could be saved as well. The fear of God's a good thing. I put this verse in your notes. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Hey, the fear of God is a source, a constantly renewing source of life is what it's telling us. It will keep you from sin. It will keep you from sinful choices. They will keep you from giving up when things get hard. The fear of the Lord will keep you, give you the ability to forgive even when you don't want to forgive. The fear of the Lord will remind you that you need a Savior. You're going to stand before God someday. And all these things are important. I'll tell you, the fear of God more than anything in my heart is what helps me exercise restraint. You know, it's been said, and I think you'll agree with me, if you're married especially, that marriage is the union of two sinners. Somebody should say amen to that. I mean, you married a sinner. Congratulations, you know what I mean? And the reality is what that means is it's going to take some time once you get married to be able to adjust to each other, to harness, you know, your differences and so on. And every marriage, let me just take something off your shoulders this morning if you're wondering this, every marriage has their share of conflicts and friction and frustrations. Every marriage has misunderstandings and disappointments. Every marriage occasionally even has outright sin. So how do you avoid disaster? Well, we covered this not too long ago. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul makes a point, and here's a principle. He says, be angry and don't sin. In other words, it's possible to be angry and married and in a discussion with your husband or wife and not sin. Paul delineates and he says, look, you can be angry, experience anger and conflict and in arguments and all of that, but you can still restrain yourself and not sin. One man put it this way, you be angry, but don't pick up any nuclear weapons. And sometimes we do. We cross the line by letting our sin nature run with our mouths. And let me just say, you should fear God. Because all of those words are going to come back to haunt you someday. All those words are going to be held in account. I'll tell you, words are some of the most powerful things on earth. And when you have conflict, and you will, when you have anger, and it's okay, it's a God-given emotion. But when you have it, before you curse, before you use demeaning name-calling, before you say the dirtiest word in the English language as a means to be mean or hurt somebody, the word divorce, restrain yourself. Stop. Don't you fear God? I'm looking in the mirror here. Don't I fear God? My point is this, is that words are so powerful. What happens, especially in marriage, when you say those things, you're destroying trust. You're loading the enemy's gun to condemn your spouse for years. Those words are going to ring in their ears for a long time. He'll remind them over and over again of he said and she said, you know, in a moment of weakness. And those things are very difficult to forget, and you bring all kinds of emotional baggage and hurt into your relationship. Paul says, look, marriage is built on the filling of the Spirit for sure, but it's also built on the fear of God. We should be afraid. We should be, you know, if we don't fear God, we're inviting frustration into our lives, and we're sowing seeds that will reap a crop of trouble in our homes. Here's the third thing. Not just being filled with the Spirit, not just fearing God, but look at the first half of this verse. Very interesting. Paul says, submitting to one another, verse 21, in the fear of God. So the third thing is that a marriage is built on is mutual submission. Isn't that interesting? Before Paul tells the wives in the next verse that they're supposed to submit and follow their husbands, he says there should be mutual submission. Now, in general, there are a lot of areas where this comes into play. There are lots of one another's or other people who have authority over us, and for the sake of order, and we submit to them, and we are benefited by it. For example, when you were young, you were under the authority of your parents. You submitted to your parents. They were the God-ordained authority over your life. So that's one area where you're submitted to one another. Another one would be as an adult when you go into the work arena. We're going to see later in chapter 6 where Paul talks about employees working for a boss, that you're to submit to that boss, that he is the one that your submission to God is connected to the way you handle yourself and the authorities at work. Another area, Romans 13 says that we're to submit to governmental authorities. to the police departments, to the government, to the military, all of that. And Paul even says they're appointed by God, and they're even called ministers of God. Same Greek word that describes a pastor or a servant of the Lord in any other setting. They're God's ministers that do the government's work. And then there's also an area in the church. Hebrews 13:17 says we should be in submission to our spiritual leaders as those who have oversight of the flock for one's benefit to one's own soul. So my point is this. There are lots of people that you are submitted to one another, that you listen to, that you're willing to follow, that you seek wisdom from, that are mentors in your life. And because you submit to their authority and you walk under their submission, you benefit from it. So it's not strange. But it's also true in marriage. Before Paul talks about wives submitting, and the guys are thinking, oh no, what's he going to say next? Marriage is actually built on mutual submission. But let me clarify this. Now, Paul's not talking about equality here. Husbands submitting to wives. No, he's not talking. You know, the Bible doesn't even argue that point. Of course people are created and equal before God. That's not even an issue. He's not contradicting the headship of the husband, nor is he upsetting God's order. It is right. It is proper. We'll talk about that. Wives should submit to their husbands. Husbands are the head of their homes and responsible. We'll talk about those dynamics in the weeks to come. But what Paul was reminding us is this. There is a basic recognition that every Christian, every husband, every wife is a source of wisdom. It is worth listening to, is worth following on occasion, if you will. 1 Peter 3:7 says that the husband should give honor to his wife as the weaker vessel because they're heirs together of the grace of life. There should be an honor a husband pays his wife in terms of her life experience and wisdom. Genesis 2 says, and Paul quotes it here in verse 31, that the two shall become one. The husband and wife are one. You need your wife in that sense. You want to hear something shocking? God speaks to you through your wife. I'm just kidding. Come on now. I mean, that's true, but that shouldn't be shocking, is my idea. But let me add an all-important word here when it comes to mutual submission. Sometimes. Meaning this, great example is the life of Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis. In fact, they're one of the few marriages in the Bible we actually have enough detail enough to know how it worked to some degree. Now, Abraham was a godly man, a man of faith, a man who heard the Lord and followed the Lord and did many wonderful things. But he also had some pretty dumb decisions. Remember, let's go down to Egypt. That was a big mistake. He never should have left the promised land for Egypt because he got in big trouble down there. And then he says, say you're my sister, not my wife, to save his own skin, which brought about all kinds of problems even further down there. So Abraham is not always necessarily the best leader. It says the same thing of Sarah. Sarah was also a godly woman who had great trust in God and was a source of wonderful wisdom and encouragement for Abraham. But in Genesis 16, he tells to Abraham, hey, we can't have kids. Take Hagar, my handmaid. He goes, well, dear, if I must, you know. And that was totally wrong. He listened to his wife and he blew it. But later in Genesis 21, Sarah says, send Ishmael and the handmaid away. And Abram says, no way am I going to do that. And God says, listen to your wife. She's right. So my point is this. Sometimes. And the lesson we gain from, I think, and what we gain from our spouses is that, yes, we're both a source of God's wisdom. We both know the Lord. We both have life experience. We both have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We both know the Word of God. But we should always check with the Lord, filter everything through His Word, and then in prayer make the wisest decision. A spirit-filled believer, I think Paul is saying in this verse, whether it's husband or wife, is humble enough and teachable enough to want God's will more than they want to be right. So I think this, the Bible says that our spouse completes us, that we're both weak, we both need help, but we both are gifted by God with sensitivities and gifts and can be a source for each other. I can't tell you how many times my wife, in her relational abilities, has saved me from some terrible mistakes, especially with my kids. because she's so much more relationally capable than I am. And her encouragement at times when I've been the most discouraged has given me the ability to continue to endure and sustain me when nothing else would. Her words have been powerful in my life. And let me also say how many times me as a husband, my stability, my logic, my ability to not be affected emotionally by crisis or difficulty have been a covering for her and able to guide us through difficult waters where she was so emotionally overcome. The point is simply this: men and women need each other. And here's the reason. Life is hard, then you go to heaven. It is. Life is hard, and you go to heaven. That's the benefit of marriage. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says this: two are better than one, because they have a reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily or quickly broken. Marriage, by its definition, is a partnership that enables us to make the journey of life successfully. In marriage, there's someone to share. In marriage, there's someone to help you. In marriage, there's someone to encourage you. In marriage, there's someone to keep you warm when this world gets cold and difficult. Marriage is designed to make the journey better. So the foundation of marriage is dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be the husband, the wife God's called you to be. Secondly, you need a little fear of God in your life. You need to remember that God is watching, God is interested, God is involved, and that we need to walk with him in a respectful way and remember that I've married God's daughter, I've married God's son. And thirdly, we need to remember also that God calls us to draw on each other. It's not you know, out of God's order for a man to take good counsel from his wife. And certainly there are dynamics of that we'll talk about. But God speaks to both, and we need each other in marriage. One final thought, and we'll close this morning. It's been said that there are three stages to marriage. Maybe you've heard this. The first stage is the day of romance. You know, the day of fun. The day of deceitful dating. And dating is deceitful, right? You know, then you get married, and that's so fun. You know, all this emotion, all this hankering going on, all this, you know, new experience. The wedding takes place, then there's the honeymoon, then you get that first flea bag apartment, and, you know, the first dog, and the first kid. Now, there's that first stage of romance when marriage is a lot of fun. Next comes the day of reality. That's when the honeymoon kind of loses a little bit of its steam. She discovers he's not the prince that she thought he was. He's really a sloppy, stubborn human being. He discovers that all that beauty is not necessarily natural, that she's got a combination of both opinions and emotions. What a combination that is. Then they get a mortgage, they get a pile of bills, they get kids, they get diapers, they go through a few hard circumstances, they have a couple of arguments, a little bit of frustration, and the day of reality sits in, because that's the day life really becomes real. That's when those vows really mean something. You know, the better and the worst time, right? But the third stage to marriage is this one. It's called the day of decision. That's the day when the rose-colored glasses are off. That's the day when sometimes we really struggle, and we think to ourselves, did I make the right decision? Would I have all these struggles if I had done the right thing? And honestly, when things get really frustrating and sometimes distant, you find yourself even looking around, wondering if that's the right thing to do to stay. Well, on that day, a woman can choose to become bitter and frozen and detached. Or a man can decide to become dictatorial and start doing things that are not right and saying things that are not right in their relationship. And both can start to compromise, start to attack each other, and then begin to live separate lives. Or, from God's word, you can discover this: congratulations, you just discovered why you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. You just discovered why you need the fear of God. You just discovered why you need to submit to His word and learn to glean and hold on to each other. Hey, life is hard, then you go to heaven. That's the journey of life. Nobody gets it easy. But you need each other. And on the day of decision, if you choose to look for the best in your mate, I guarantee you this, you will find it. If you look for what they contribute, not for their imperfections, you will get a whole new attitude about the journey with your partner, with your spouse. And if you choose love, Paul's promise was, God's word's promise is, love never fails. It never fails to give you the strength to go the distance. It never fails to satisfy when you lean upon it. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, as we enter this new section and talk about really where the rubber meets the road, right where we live, husbands and wives and parents and children and our work environment, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear. You'd give us, Lord, the desire to know what your word says. And more than that, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and make these things a reality in our lives. Can't help thinking, Lord, that you wrote these things and designed these things so not so that we would, you know, be able to mark them off on some checklist, done that, but in the truth and reality and honesty of our own heart, they make us cry out, Lord, can't do this without you. And so, Lord, we readily admit it. I pray for every marriage here this morning. I pray, Lord, for the wives, that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they would cry out to you and be satisfied in their relationship with you to the point, Lord, they could follow their husbands and cheer their husbands and revere their husbands and be the women they need to be for the journey of life. I pray for husbands this morning, Lord, that you'd fill them with your spirit, that you give them the ability, Lord, to lead their families, to be tender with their wives, to nurture them and to watch over them spiritually and to be able to be what they need to be for their wives. Father, I pray for any with cracked foundations this morning, and I know we all have some to some degree. Father, we pray for not just for correction, but we pray for the miraculous power of Jesus Christ to heal and restore and to give back and provide power. And give us, Lord, the ability to enjoy the design for marriage that you've given us. We pray all these things then in Jesus' name, amen.